Let's all stand out of reverence for God's word. Follow along as I read Psalm 98. This is God's word. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. By the way, I want you to notice how many times commands are used in this psalm. Maybe you think you can't sing. Maybe you really can't. But God commands it nonetheless. I want you to notice how many words occur in the imperative mood. We are commanded to praise God. Look, many of us in here live highly moral, ethical lives. I'm very proud of you. I really am. But you realize that you are as commanded to praise God as you are to not commit adultery? Do you realize that you're as commanded to praise God as you are to not steal? Do you realize that you're as commanded to praise God as you are to tell the truth? And so when we're looking about ways we need to repent of disobedience, could worship be an area in which we need to repent? God commands us to praise for His glory and for our good. So notice the imperatives here. Oh, sing to the Lord, imperative, a new song. For He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him. The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered His steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise, command, to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in the joyous song, imperative, and sing praises. Command. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre. Command. With the lyre and the sound of melody. With trumpets and the sound of the horn. The command continues. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Command. Let the sea roar. Even the oceans are commanded. And all that fills it. The fish, everything. The world and all those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Command. Let the hills sing for joy. Command together. Before the Lord. For He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. May God bless the hearing and teaching of His inspired, infallible, inerrant, and yes, authoritative word. Folks, there's no way around it. We are commanded to praise God. But more than that, the commands reveal that it's supposed to be the delight of our lives. We're not to be pushed or cajoled into worship. We're to be invited. When we praise God, He changes our lives. Let's pray. And so, Father, there are people all over the map in this room. Literally, some people who come and just sit, and their lips might not even move. And then others that can't wait to get here and start singing. Father, would You cut through all of the preferences and tastes and giftedness and personality and temperament. And God, would we just allow Your word to say what it says? And then would You give us hearts to obey it with great delight by Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Mark mentioned that, and Sue mentioned as well, that we entered into a week of prayer. Many of us starting last night, from 7 p.m. to 7 p.m. tonight, many of us are engaging in fasting. You know, the Lord's Day is actually a great day to fast because we feast our souls on being in God's presence. Psalm 36, verse 8 says, we feast on the abundance of Your house. How do we do that? Through weekly corporate worship. Worship is a feast of the soul and therefore a great day to fast the body. Three graces we all will experience as we join with all creation and join the eternal love song. First of all, participate in weekly corporate worship to experience renewal. In Oak Mountain, we like to talk about the church as an aircraft carrier. The Bible is using soldier imagery for the Christian life all through it. This is the aircraft carrier. This is the mothership, if you will. And we're catapulted off this ship to where we live, work, and play, and we live missional lives of sacrificial love. then throughout the week, we're losing resources. We're losing energy. And sometimes we get beat up and battered and bloodied by just trying to serve. And so we come cruising back into the mothership on the Lord's Day, right? We're almost out of fuel. We're banged up. We can barely catch that tripwire. And we finally get it. We land and we're exhausted. And then on this aircraft carrier on the Lord's Day, we're refueled and we're retooled and we're renewed. Now, what is it about worship that brings renewal to the soul? Well, in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, Paul says, as we behold the glory of the Lord, we are transformed from one degree of glory to another. Did you catch that? As we behold the glory of the Lord, as we gaze upon God's glory, as we gaze upon His attributes and His character, as we sing, worship, praise to God, we will be transformed supernaturally from one degree of glory to another. When we engage in weekly corporate worship, God's heart is pleased and our hearts are renewed. So how do we behold the glory of the Lord? Well, the psalm tells us. Look at verse 2. Look at the attributes that are revealed. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. When we worship God, we behold His righteousness. As we behold His righteousness, we're transformed from one degree of glory to another. Now, how does that work? Well, first of all, what is God's righteousness? First of all, it's His promise and His character to act on behalf of His people and to do good to His people. So we worship God for that. As we trust God, all of the areas of suffering and trouble and heartache begin to be transformed. Maybe the circumstances don't change, but our attitude toward those things begins to be transformed. That's change as we behold God's righteousness. Now, ultimately, God's righteousness is seen in the person and work of Jesus Christ, right? We're called and commanded to live a righteous life. None of us have done that, correct? To live a righteous life in God's eyes means that from the time you were conceived to this day, you have perfectly loved God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, never having failed doing that once. And you've loved your neighbor perfectly 24/7, never having failed that once. And oh, by the way, Jesus says, to love your neighbor is to love your enemy. None of us do that. But God sent Jesus to succeed where the first Adam failed. Jesus is the second Adam, and He obeyed God in every command. Every thought and intention and motive of His heart was perfectly in line with the love of God. And Jesus then went to the cross. He didn't deserve to die, but He actually took our place on the cross. And when we put our trust in Christ, God says that all of His wrath and anger and disappointment that He would have upon us because of our failure is actually transferred to Christ. And then all of God's favor, delight, and joy in Christ, because Christ was perfectly obedient, when we trust in Christ, all of that delight is transferred to us. The psalmist says, as you worship God for that work of righteousness, it will lead to supernatural transformation. We will actually begin to become more righteous in our desires, in our aims, even in our behavior. Then look at verse 3. It says, He has remembered His steadfast love and faithfulness. That's beholding more of God's glory. His steadfast love is sort of the Old Testament word for grace. As we praise God and worship Him for His grace and His mercy and His goodness, our shame begins to dissipate. You talk about transformation. What would your life be like if you actually began to live free from guilt and shame? That would be transformational. Everyone around you would see a difference. You would see a difference. When we worship God, when we behold his glory, we're transformed from one degree of glory to another. He's remembered his steadfast love and his faithfulness. When we worship God for his faithfulness, we're reminded that no matter what we're going through, God will be true to his purposes. God will be true to his promises. And we can trust he'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. And that begins again to transform our hearts and our attitudes about how we look at troubling circumstances. As we worship God in song and praise and see his glory, we're transformed from one degree of glory to another. We're renewed. We experience supernatural renewal in worship. Listen, this is why the New Testament writers are constant in their affirmation that we are to be engaged in corporate weekly worship. It brings renewal. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Do not forsake the assembling together with one another in weekly corporate worship. But do it all the more, especially as you see the day of the Lord approaching nearer. Worship changes our lives. Few of us here this morning don't know what next weekend is. And I don't mean Labor Day. Next weekend is the kickoff of college football. Laugh like you didn't know what I was talking about. Okay, Alabama, Auburn, Penn State. You know, Penn State did finish like fifth or sixth last year. And you do know that Penn State's preseason number six. But there's something else you know about Penn State. And that is how a very, very evil, wicked man did some very evil, wicked things to innocent children. And as a result, Penn State's football program was almost put to death. Scholarships were taken away. Players were allowed to instantly leave if they wanted to, with no penalty. They'd go play for anyone else immediately. Many people said it was worse than if they had been given the death penalty. The entire community, even the town I grew up in, State College, was filled with shame. I haven't lived there in 28 years, and I was still filled with a sense of shame, like somehow what that wicked man did was reflection on me. Being from State College and going to Penn State. And though the whole event was sad, tragic, incredibly humbling, somehow it's led to renewal at the university, in the football team, and even in State College. Some think it began when the team decided, soon after this whole thing broke out, they were going to start gathering home or away, win or lose, down in the end zone. They were going to wrap their arms around each other, and they were going to sing the alma mater of Penn State University to the students, to the fans, to everyone watching on television. And the first time they did it, these big, gruff, jerseys and football pants stained with dirt and grass and blood, holding them around each other's arms, tears streaming down their faces as they sang the words. And listen to the words that they sang. May no act of ours bring shame to one heart that loves thy name. May our lives but swell thy fame, dear old state, dear old state. They say that change began to occur in the attitude of the players, the coaches, the faculty, the administration, the entire campus, and even the town began to be transformed, using something incredibly negative as an opportunity to move forward. Look, this is a stupid football game we're talking about. And when people sang, they started to experience change. Their attitudes changed. Their desires, their longings changed. In Psalm 22, verse 3, we're told that God inhabits the praises of his people, not fight songs, not alma maters. And yet even the world, when they choose to sing, experiences change. Look, worshiping on Sunday has nothing to do with whether or not you can sing. It has nothing to do with your temperament. It has nothing to do with your personality. It has everything to do with understanding God's character and giving him what he longs to hear, and that is the praise of our voices. And when we do that, he inhabits our praises, and worship becomes a means of grace to supernaturally change our lives. You understand? Are you hearing me? Spending time in the Word is a means of grace, right? Why do you do it? Well, because God will love me more. No. You do it because that's how you experience the promises. That's how you experience God's character. And that is, of course, yes, how you know what God is trying to form you into being. We read the Word because we're changed by the Word, right? It's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Why do we pray? Because God will love me more? No, because prayer is a means of grace through which I experience the supernatural transforming power of God. Why do we worship? Well, we don't. Some of us don't. I don't like to sing. Well, I don't like the kind of music we use here. Do you see any wiggle room in the psalm here? No, we worship because God commands us to for our own good. Now, what kind of worship? Well, secondly, we participate in weekly corporate worship to experience joy. All the commands I talked about earlier. Make a joyful noise, verse 4, to the Lord, all the earth. Now, you know what the Hebrew says? I'm not making this up, I promise. Break out in ear-splitting, high-volume, energetic praises of joy. That's what the Hebrew says. You know, I get a kick out of sometimes people say, oh, your music's too loud. Trust me, it's not near loud enough compared to what God wants to hear. There's no way around this. Every description here deals with volume, loudness, great energy and exuberance. Now listen, we want to be sensitive to people that maybe their ears hurt, all right? But we're not talking about, do you realize that in many traditional churches, the organ is many, many times louder than what we are in here when we sing? I think sometimes people don't realize that. Organs are much louder than guitars and drums and those kinds of things. But even still, God commands exuberant, loud, energetic praise. That's what delights his heart, and it's what changes our lives. Why? Because verse 1, his right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. See, apprehending the enormity of what we were delivered from is what leads to exuberance and volume in praise. If we don't worship, it means we really don't appreciate, nor do we apprehend the dangers from which we have been delivered in Jesus Christ. Verse 4, break forth in joyous song. The Hebrew says loud cries and shouts. Sing praises, verse 5, to the Lord with the lyre, with the lyre. It's repeated. With the harp, with the harp. With the guitar, with the guitar. God is saying, what he has done in Christ is so memorable and so huge that even our voices aren't enough to proclaim and exclaim our enthusiasm and our excitement. Add instruments. Instruments will add to your sense of energy. Instruments will aid your heart in coming alive. With the lyre and the sound of the melody, Hebrew, loud, thundering, musical instrumentation. This whole passage is filled with loud. That's why I'm even trying to be a little bit more loud this morning. Can you tell? Because that's the way worship is supposed to be. Verse 6, with trumpets and the sound of the horn, make a blast a thunderous blast with horns and trumpets. You ever been next to somebody that's playing a trumpet? You don't want your ear very close. And yet, that's what God says He wants to hear. Now, why does God want to hear that? Because then it's a representation of what's happening in our hearts. See, this whole thing is not about the instruments and the songs. It's about the heart. But if the heart fully grasps what God has done in rescuing us from sin and Satan and death, God says the result will be exuberance. Can you imagine a bunch of POWs that had been in a prison, let's say North Korea? They're being mistreated. And SEAL Team 6 of the Navy comes in, and they're rescued, and they're finally out of the country. Maybe they're in Seoul. And do you imagine what those POWs would do? Cool, dude. Yay. It's great to be free, thanks. No! They would be thrilled. They would be exuberant. They'd be high-fiving. They'd be hugging each other. They'd be laughing. That's what worship is when we apprehend what we've been delivered from. In Ephesians 2, Paul says, every one of us was dead. Dead in our trespasses and sins. He says we were enslaved. We were in bondage to the devil. No way out. Inescapable. He says that we were children of wrath. And by the way, if you don't know Jesus, you're still in that condition. But if you come to Christ and gaze upon the righteousness of God and put your hope in Christ's obedient life and His substitutionary death, then you're rescued. And God says, if you really get that, your response is not whoopee. It's loud, thunderous voices, instruments. Look at the end of the chapter. The hills are to sing for joy. Now, that's not some sweet pastoral, you know, melodious scene there. It means every creature on the hills begins to cry out at the same time in praise of God because the deliverance of His people through Christ is so awesome. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Have you ever been to the Gulf Coast after a hurricane? Imagine what it's like on Texas coast right now, or Louisiana with Hurricane Harvey. Loud, thundering, crashing breakers. God says that's exactly what worship is like. Verse 8, let the rivers clap their hands. You ever been down the Ocoee? Heard that white water just smacking rocks? It's awesome. God says that's what worship is supposed to be like. Unless we grasp what we've been delivered from, there will not be the kind of joy that God means us to experience. And as we worship God, we enter into the fullness of what God has done in Christ. There was a concentration camp called the Buchenwald camp. It was liberated on April 11th, 1945 by four soldiers in the 6th Armored Division of the U.S. 3rd Army Battalion under the leadership of General George S. Patton. Listen to the way they recount what they saw. We had been told by our intelligence that we might overrun a large prison camp, but we, or at least I, had no idea of either the gigantic size of the camp or the extent of the incredible brutality. Two soldiers who spoke German entered the camp through a hole in an electric barbed wire fence. They wrote, "We were tumultuously greeted." You hear that? Tumultuously. Do you think those men who were rescued needed to be told, hey, you know, you might want to be tumultuous in your greeting here? No. They knew that from which they were being delivered. And no one needed to tell them. Let's get a little loud here. There were 21,000 men, and what an incredible greeting it was. I was picked up by my arms and my legs, and I was thrown into the air. I was caught, and I was thrown into the air again. I was caught, and I was thrown into the air again. And I had to tell them to stop because I was getting dizzy. How the men in that camp found such a surge of strength in their emaciated conditions was one of those bodily wonders in which the spirit sometimes overcomes all weaknesses of the flesh. But my, was it a great day. Can you imagine being one of those Jews? You'd seen friends and relatives tortured, used as experiments, thrown into the furnace. And then there comes somebody who sets you free and tells you you're safe. Woo! Or even worse, I think I'll just sit and stare. Folks, if we're not engaged in tumultuous, participative singing and praise, it is simply evidence that we have lost our apprehension of that from which we have been delivered. And we have lost touch with the great God of the universe who sings over us in love. And then thirdly and quickly, participate in weekly corporate worship to experience hope. Verse 1, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. Now, scholars debate what the marvelous things are. Most scholars think it's Israel meeting for weekly worship, remembering their deliverance from Egypt, right? The plagues, coming through the Red Sea. When Pharaoh and his army tried to do it, they were swallowed up. Israel rejoiced. In Exodus 15, you see a loud, tumultuous song. You starting to see the connection there? The connection of your heart with the reality of God's deliverance of you in Christ, it has to lead to exaltation. Even nature's called to enter into the praise. Or some scholars think it's thanks to God for bringing the people of Judah out of Babylon, the Babylonian captivity, right? Because of their disobedience and sin and unbelief, they were exiled into Babylon, the empire, but eventually God brought them back. And as Israel worshiped God in the new temple, they remembered their deliverance from captivity, and it was loud and tumultuous over the victory. But you know what the psalm really points to? The King, Jesus, who came and set up his kingdom and set all the captives among his people free. And as King, who ascended on high and seated at the right hand of God, he is now ruling over the affairs of men and of angels. And as we enter into worship, whether it's God's acts in Scripture, including the Exodus, whether it's God's acts in Scripture, including the release of captivity, it's to remind us of the hope that we have in Christ, because the kingdom is coming. And worship is us saying, God, we believe. Your kingdom is coming. Your kingdom is coming in my life. Your kingdom is coming in my marriage. Your kingdom is coming in my children's lives. Your kingdom is coming through what I do 10 hours a day, 6 days a week. Your kingdom is coming. Aslan is on the move. And when we worship God together, we're reminded that Jesus Christ is on his throne. And the things of God and his power in the past give us hope in the present. And we worship corporately because for some of us, we're really believing that. And we're standing next to somebody who doesn't believe it at all. And they need our help. Do you realize that how you praise can make a difference in someone else's life? The way you worship, your exuberance, your enthusiasm, your volume can affect whether or not people have hope. That's the whole point of corporate weekly worship. Monday's eclipse was amazing, right? It was even more amazing for the people that drove a little bit and were able to see it, the total eclipse of the sun. Oohs and ahs. It's evidence, again, of Scripture that the sun and the moon and the stars and all that is in it give glory to God. But if you were listening, there were also lots of conversations before the eclipse about the end of the world. Did you hear them? People were talking about, oh, it could be the end of the world. You never know. If the eclipse goes more than 5 minutes, it's the end of the world. You know, the world's obsessed with the end of the world. Do you realize that over the past 10 years, there have been over 100 films on the end of the world? And that is double all in the past on the end of the world? And they anticipate that over the next 10 years, that number is going to double again. The world is obsessed with the end of the world. You know who isn't? The church. We're the ones that ought to be obsessed with the end of the world. It's coming. Verse 9, the king is coming to judge the earth with equity and righteousness and justice. All the things that are wrong shall be made right. And that gives us hope in the present. And when we come together for weekly corporate worship, our eyes are set by the Spirit on that day when the new Jerusalem will be set up. And there'll be no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, no more shame, no more guilt. We will see Jesus as he is. We will truly behold the glory of the Lord. And we will instantaneously, as we see him, be changed into his image. That's what's supposed to happen in worship. We see the glory of God, and we're supernaturally changed. Every single week, people, you have the opportunity to gaze upon the glory of the Lord and be changed. The question is, will you let Satan steal your song so that, like Chippy, you don't sing much anymore? You just sit and stare. Or will you trust God to use worship to renew you, to restore your joy, and to give you hope? Let's pray.